All right, a quick review. Well, I'm not sure how quick, but we'll start with our review. I always end more in the review because it's all the things I forgot to tell you the week before. It was a lot of fun because last week we met Jesus as he was an infant being brought to the temple, and the whole lecture was almost all centered around culture, and I hope you found that interesting and helpful. We covered four particular ceremonies that were important. And the purpose of showing us was that Joseph and Mary were righteous. They did what was right in God's eyes. And as part of that, they dedicated their son to the Lord. And we saw circumcision. That was the first ceremony, and that identified Jesus as the son of Abraham. He was part of the covenant. Then we had the naming. That was the public declaration of what his name would mean. Does anybody remember what Yeshua means? Yahweh saves. And that was the name that God had given to his son. Then, after the circumcision and the naming, we went to the purification. And that was interesting because I said throughout the whole Old Testament, people became ceremonially unclean when they came near two things. One was birth, what was the other? And death. And the reason for that was to show the separation between God, who is holy, creator, and sustainer of life, and man, who has sinned and broken that relationship, and the fact that there was always a need for shedding of blood. And again, that was a symbol and a reminder to his people. We thought it was interesting because according to the Torah, if you gave birth to a firstborn son, what was the thing that you were supposed to offer?
A lamb.
A lamb. And what did Joseph and Mary offer? Two doves. And the reason they did was because they could not afford a lamb. And God's provision was that everybody could come because everybody could afford the two doves. So we learned a little bit about his family. Following that, we went to the dedication of the firstborn son. And that's when they brought him to the temple and they would redeem him. Or if he was from the tribe of Levi, they would give him back to the Lord. And as they went there, they met Simeon or Shimon. And he came and he held the baby and declared that this is the Messiah. And then it wasn't too long after that, but we had Anna come, who came and said to everybody around her, "This is the redemption of Israel. He's the one that has come." So we have two witnesses while they were at the temple. And I took you into the temple. Let's put our temple up here because it's important we understand the different courts. Again, the emphasis is on the separation between a holy God and sinful man. We have the outer court here. Who's allowed to go into the outer perimeter? Everybody, including Gentiles. There's a thing called the Sorek around here, and that's a little tiny wall, and that basically says, Gentiles, you can't go any further. Well, then you come up and you get to the beautiful gate, and then who's allowed into the court of women? Everyone that's Jewish. No Gentiles allowed. In fact, there was a sign posted, punishable by death should you cross this. So if you go through the beautiful gate, you have to be part of Israel. We come into the court of women, and then we go up these stairs, and who has to stop here? The women and children have to stop. Because we have another division here. So the women stop here and they go up the stairs, and who's allowed to go continue on to the court of the Israelites? The men, okay, and the priests, of course. And then the men have to stop here. Notice they are close enough so that they can watch the sacrifices, but who's the only ones allowed into the area where they offer sacrifice? Priests. Okay, and the priests can go here, but then they go up the steps and they have to stop at the porch. And who is allowed to go into the Holy of Place? The high priest and the priest who has been chosen by lot to light the lamps and put on the table of showbread, the 12 loaves of bread that represent the 12 tribes. So then, basically, probably a couple guys get to go in here, but they have to stop here at the veil. And who's allowed to go into the veil? High priest, when? Once a year, and only with blood sacrifice. And he comes in with the nation of Israel on his shoulders and goes before the Lord to sacrifice for their sins. All these barriers, all these separations is to show symbolically God's holy and we're not. And the whole thing is showing the significance of that. When was that broken? back in Genesis with the first Adam. And so all this becomes important as we come to the story of Jesus, because he's been showing them every single day of their lives the significance and the separation. So then the story moved forward to the year that Jesus was 12 years of age. He went to the temple for Passover. What was significant about the year that he was 12? If we look at the temple, where did Jesus get to go? He went to the court of women. He got to go up the stairs, and he got to go with the court of the Israelites, because at age 12, he was considered a man. And this was the first year he get to participate in the sacrificial lamb offering for his family on Passover. Well, this is following Mary's story. So then Mary continues telling us that everybody gathered together. And of course, everybody travels the same way. So you would go as large groups. And Jesus is 12. You know, he could be with the men, or he could be with his cousins, with the ladies. And so they were continuing on for a full day before they camped and got their family together. And what happened at the end of that first day? Jesus was missing. They'd lost Jesus. And so it took 3 days for Mary and Joseph to get back to Jerusalem. And where did they find him? In the temple. What was he doing? Listening and asking questions. Because we know very much now the culture. On holidays, rabbis came from everywhere. The best rabbis would sit, and they would sit along any of the stairs, any of the porticos, and their disciples would gather around them and listen to their teachings. And rabbis wouldn't necessarily teach Torah, because you would already have memorized that. What they did was they taught the interpretation. And the process by which they taught was what? Questions. And they would ask you a question, and you would answer back a question, or you would ask a question and they would answer back a question. And last week we saw how the questioning then leads to the answer. And who discovers the answer? The people who ask the question. And that's a great teaching tool, rather than just saying, you know, I used to do this to my mom, how do you spell? And so I wanted her just to spell it. And she says, well, you never learn that way. She says, what does the dictionary say, Marcy? And so I had to go get the dictionary, and then I had to spell it. But you know what? Then she would say, and what does it mean? And I go, all I wanted to know was, you know. She was a great rabbi. And I did learn how to spell. So anyway, Joseph and Mary finally arrive back, and they discovered Jesus at the temple, sitting at the feet of the rabbis, and everybody was amazed. And Mary says to him, didn't you know that your father and I were worried about you? And Jesus' answer is, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's house? Mary was talking about his physical father. Jesus was talking about his spiritual father. So we see even at that early age that Jesus recognized he had a unique relationship with the Father, and he knew he had a special calling. We don't know much else about him other than this is the age that he became a man, and his allegiance, he was telling Joseph and Mary, is to my Father. Now, Mary, we discovered, and Joseph didn't understand. They knew he was the Messiah, but they're still thinking what everybody else is. If he's going to be the king, why does he have to sit here at the temple? We're told then that simply he went home and he remained obedient to his parents, and he grew strong. He grew up, and he was in an intimate relationship with the Lord as he continued to grow. Well, that's where our story left off. So we pick up again, and this time we take another jump forward in time, this time to 18 years. Now, remember, Luke's been having a dual story all the way through. He's been talking about John the Baptist, and he's been talking about Jesus. And now he's going to bring them together at the moment that he's been setting us up for. But of course, he begins telling us that Tiberius Caesar is now reigning emperor, and he goes through the whole list. I want you to notice, when you looked at that name, was any of the names the same as when Jesus was born? No, they're all different. Because we had Caesar Augustus. Who was the king of the Jews? Herod. Who is the governor of Syria? Quirinius. Oh, good job. So we got Caesar Augustus, Quirinius, Herod. So now we come into a whole different group, and we find that we have Tiberius Caesar. Caesar Augusta has died, and now his stepson takes over, and the only thing we know much about him was that he was a terrible ruler and he had very bad public relations skills. So we don't know much about him as far as the text goes. But what's interesting is we have Pontius Pilate as governor of Judah. Well, when Jesus was born, who was king? Herod. So Herod dies, and he was an interesting fellow. If you remember about Herod, he had this problem. He wasn't a Jew. What was he? Edomite, but what's it called now? An Idumean. So the people didn't really accept him because he's the son of Esau. And so he tried to gain all the support of the people by marrying Miriam, who was the Hasmonean princess, who was a true Jew. But then he got jealous and started killing all his sons. But when he died, there was three of them still left. And we have to go over to Matthew's story because it says, after Herod died, this is Matthew 2:19, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, go up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for there those who were trying to kill the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, he returned to Galilee in the town called Nazareth so that he would be called a Nazarene. There's a lot in that, but Archelaus doesn't even come into the story. We just kind of move right over that, except for Matthew says that he was so bad that Joseph didn't return to Judah. Now think about that. Have we ever known that he was in Judah? No, we haven't. We always assume we place him in Nazareth. Well, the angel came to Nazareth, but who did Gabriel speak to and announce the birth of the son? Mary. So Mary lived in Nazareth, but we don't know where Joseph lives. And when you married, you would go and live with your husband, right? So Joseph goes to Bethlehem because he's from the tribe of Judah. And then, now afterwards, we know from Matthew that he had to flee down to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill the baby boys. And then he comes back, and where does he want to return? According to Matthew, he wants to return to Judah. But he can't because Archelaus is there, so he goes up to Nazareth. Seems to me, and this is just my understanding, culturally, Joseph's family must have been from Judah. Mary's family must have been from Nazareth. And so he couldn't go to his family because the baby would be killed, so they went up to her family. That's just how I see it if I go through here. But I can't be dogmatic on that. So anyway, Archelaus is gone. Archelaus was essentially the crown prince of Herod's son. He was made the ethnarch. Remember those names? Ethnarch. And his two brothers, Philip and Herod, were made tetrarchs, which is princes. But he was the crown prince. He was in Jerusalem, and he was supposed to have been the king of Judah, but he was such a bad leader, he got deposed. And the Caesar then made Pontius Pilate a Roman governor over that area because Archelaus was so bad. So we still have others. We have Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. That's why when you're reading the New Testament and it says Herod, you really have to stop and say, is it Herod the Great or one of his three sons? Because Herod is like saying king. It is not a first name. It's a title after Herod the Great. It becomes associated with the Herodian Empire. So that's a little bit. The other thing that's curious is that we have two high priests. Did that pique your interest? We know Judaism. How many high priests are there allowed?
One.
And how long does he remain high priest? For life, until he dies. And when he dies, then where does it go? To his son. It's an inherited position. Now, Luke is telling us there's two high priests, but if you go to history, you find out there's only one high priest, Caiaphas. Well, how come Annas is here? Well, the reason is because Annas didn't behave himself properly, and so he came against the emperor, and the emperor had him deposed. And he didn't like any of his sons, so he made his son-in-law high priest. So according to the Romans, Caiaphas is the high priest, but according to the Jews, who would be the high priest? Annas, because he holds it for life. So within the complex of Jerusalem, Annas has all the power and the authority, but as far as the Romans are concerned, Caiaphas is the one who's reigning. This comes into play when we see Jesus' trial, so I want you to see it. So what is Luke again emphasizing? He's an accurate historian giving a credible account. And even though the history books tell us it's Caiaphas, we know the real power behind the throne is Annas. So again, he's just showing us the importance. Now he goes back to where he started. He's going to tie the ministries of John the Baptizer and Jesus together and show us the significance of it. I like the way this starts. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar and all these other people, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah. Does that sound like anything we've heard in the Old Testament? So-and-so was the king. It was his so many years of reign. And the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, the son of. Well, you could say the word of the Lord came to, it could be Jeremiah, it could be Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, or Zechariah, because every single one of those started out that way. What is that language making you believe John is? He's a prophet. The language is Old Testament. The language says, here's another prophet. And how long had they been gone for? 400 years. There's been no prophetic activity until just recently, and yet it's introduced in the same way as the Old Testament prophets. So they're expecting this is a prophet of the Lord now, even as you're reading it. We're told that he comes with a message of repentance. Where's he located? In the wilderness. So when we're talking about the wilderness, what are we talking about? Desert? No, we're talking about the back side of the mountains. And that's one of the key things, because that's what we always think. That's what I thought until I went there and I said, where's the sand? And there is none. Everything's rock. So here's Jerusalem. We go up to Jerusalem. So it's located where? In the mountains. So then we come down into the wilderness. And you can see from this topography how rough it is. Now, most people believe he was right here because he baptizes where? In the Jordan River, which, if you come out of the wilderness, where are you? What have we been calling it? Mountains, wilderness, the Rift Valley. So we're in a natural fault line, which is way below sea level, and the Jordan River even goes further than that. So that's where John was. So John now is out there calling people to repentance, saying, turn from sin back to God. He's preparing their hearts for the Messiah. Now, we call him John the Baptist, and that's a Greek word. And I want to go back to the Hebrew to let us know it's not a new word. It's not a New Testament word. It's an Old Testament word, tevla, and it means total immersion. Remember all that we've been talking about with purification? Remember they always had to purify themselves? Well, the way they did that was in a thing called a mikvah. And it's as old as Judaism because it was given in the Torah. Remember they always had to purify themselves? The way they did that is it had to be living water. Now, living water is something we're going to come to as we go through the New Testament. Living water means it comes from God, generally from rain or from a spring or from a waterfall, preferably moving, but for the most part, it's fresh water because they have other water, standing water and wadis that kill. They have the Dead Sea that'll kill you, so it's important. And the way mikvahs were set up, and there's as many different mikvahs as there are swimming pools today, but for the most part, there would be a channel here to collect the rainwater, then there would be a tank to hold it, and then they would scoop it out, and there had to be enough water in the mikvah, in the ritual bath, to completely submerge yourself. And this area over here was for cleansing your feet and your hands. When you would come to your ritual bath, the first thing you would do at home is take a bath and wash your clothes. So you would come and be clean for these ritual baths. But, of course, you had to walk there so you would have dusty hands and feet so that you would wash them first. In fact, the ritual baths or the mikvah were so important that you would never go up to the temple to worship without going through a mikvah. And what was fascinating to me is when I went to Israel, they had just uncovered 48 mikvah in front of the southern stairs of the temple. Here's the southern stairs where we sit on. And I want you to know about steps They are purposefully different distances so that you could never run up to God. So any builders would shudder because you may take two steps or one step or half a step, but the stairs are very rough. But then here's the 48 mikvah that are just outside Temple Mount, so that 48 people at a time could go in there, and you can see the steps going down into them. Well, all that's important because we have John now calling them to repent and be baptized. Now, the important thing we understand is when people went into the ritual baths, was it the bath that cleansed them? No, it never was the bath that cleansed them. It was always their repentant heart. The bath was simply a showing of what had already taken place in the heart. So it's important that we understand that. Now, when John comes, he says, repent, turn from your sins to God. He's proclaiming a new understanding. He's not saying you've touched death, you've touched life. He's saying, turn from your sins, turn from your disobedience, from your lifestyle, repent, and turn back to God. The other thing we need to understand about is John's baptism. John's baptism is not a baptism of salvation or understanding. It's a baptism of dedication. When you went down into the water, you baptized yourself. John was there, and he was calling him to repentance. But as you totally went down, you would come back up. But it was a baptism of the head, heart, hands, and feet. Think with me. What does your head represent? Everything we think. The heart represents our will, our determination. What do our hands represent? What do we do with our hands? Everything, our work. What do we do with our feet? Walk. It takes us where we're going. So when you're doing John's baptism, you're repenting of your sins and you're saying, I'm going to turn away from everything that is unpleasing to God, and I am going to dedicate myself to obey the Lord in everything I think, everything I desire, everything I do, and everywhere I go. And that is what we understand as John's baptism. Now, it was interesting because all the Gospels record this event because it's hugely important, and they tell him that he was the voice of one calling from the wilderness and preparing the way of the Lord, making straight his paths. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. He was calling the people to dedication, to repentance, to serving the Lord. But only Luke continues on saying, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight and the rough ways smooth. That's a picture of what you did if the Caesar was coming to town. You made sure that his road was smooth. Even if you had to fill up a valley, you would do it. Even if you had to lower down a mountain, you would do it so that his road was smooth because the king was coming. So it's a picture that John is truly preparing the way for the Messiah, for the king. But then he goes and adds this one last line of Isaiah, so that all mankind will see God's salvation. What is Luke's theme? Gentiles are included too. Everybody is included in this. Well, it also is unique in Luke that we have conversations between John and the crowd. He's the only one that gives it. It says that he spoke to the crowd coming out to be baptized, saying, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Well, I apologize, because when I write these questions, I don't do my study. And I just went with Luke because we're doing Luke and theology, okay? But I should have added in the little piece from Matthew to tell us who he was calling brood of vipers. So if you go over to Matthew, we find out it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees that are coming out. Now, we need to understand this clearly. Who were the Sadducees? The priests. The Sadducees are the aristocracy. They are beholden to whom? The Caesar. He's their patron. They're in power because they serve him. Okay, they're serving God, yes, but they're only there because the Caesar allows them to. So you got the Sadducees, who are the aristocracy. Then you've got the Pharisee. They're the teachers, and they don't have to be Levites anymore. The Pharisees, we could call them rabbis. And we'll come to see they're actually the good guys. So you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they control all of the religion and all the ceremonies and everything in Jerusalem and all around. And all of a sudden, you've got flocks of people going out to see this guy, John. So what would you do? Well, they weren't sure what was going on, so they got to go out and see what's going too. So when John comes, incidentally, what was John's father's occupation? Priest. So what is John? A priest. Okay, so he sees the Sadducees coming out. Now, the reason John's probably out in the wilderness is he probably became part of the Qumran community, which was the ones that withdrew because they wanted to follow the Lord. And how many high priests do we have?
Two.
Do you think they're following God's, you know, who's in control? Probably Rome. So you can see the pulling that's going on there. So those out in the wilderness were really seeking the Lord. So we've got John out there. But they start coming out to him and he says, "You brood of vipers, you know, who warned you to flee? You know, why are you coming out here?" It says they were coming out to be baptized. I'm not sure if they were coming to be baptized or if they were coming to be curious. But if they had been baptized, what was John's call to them? What did they have to do first?
Repent.
Turn back to the Lord. That would be the call for what they were supposed to do. And he knew, probably knew some of them there and said, "You're nothing but a bunch of snakes." What do snakes do, particularly vipers? They're poisonous. Any reference in the Bible to snakes that might be deceptive? Go right back to Genesis. We just keep going back to Genesis. That's where all this happened. That's where the snake came in. And he says, basically, you're deceiving the people. You're nothing but a brood of vipers. Then he goes into the heart of the issue, where he says, you know what? If you are truly repentant, your life's going to show it. The way you act. He says, produce fruit in keeping with your repentance. If you truly are going to obey the Lord, then you're not going to be able to do some of these other things that you think you can do. You see, what they were thinking is, we're sons of Abraham. God is our birthright. Remember, what's the first thing you do when a child is 8 days old, if he's a male? You circumcise him. Why? Because you want to make sure that he's identified with the sons of Abraham, because they're chosen people, they belong to God, and it's their birthright. And John's saying, not necessarily. You need to also repent and serve the Lord. This is a great time for me to stop right now and kind of talk a little bit about the Chabad next door and a lot of your Jewish friends, because we can be talking about the same thing, but we're on different planes. Because we can be talking salvation, and we're talking about salvation of sin and from the wrath of God and to be eternally with heaven, but they're talking about salvation through the Messiah. Why? They're talking about a political leader. They're talking about the city of Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Messiah so that he can free Jerusalem, the Savior can rule and reign there and become the center of the world. So when you're talking about salvation with Jews, you're still talking about political things. They don't need to be saved from sin. Why? Because they're sons of Abraham. So you may be talking to them, and it's just like we did the other day in Leaders. I was going on about everything that was happening on the temple, and they go, "But today?" And I go, "Oh no, that was 2,000 years ago. We were talking same events, but we're on a different plane." And it's the same thing. But what does he say to them? He says, "I tell you, out of these stones," can you think about the wilderness? You know how rocky it is? He says, "Out of these stones, God can make sons of Abraham. It's not your birthright." He says, "In fact, I tell you, the axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut and thrown into the fire." Israel is depicted as a vine and as a tree, and he's talking about everyone, not the one. That means the individual. And he says, you know what? If you're a fruit tree and you don't produce the fruit, what does the farmer do? He cuts it down and plants something else that will do what it was designed to do. And he's saying, guess what? You are that tree. And if your life does not produce fruit in line with repentance, the axe is going to fall and the tree will be cut down. So then the people that are really truly seeking him says, well, what do we do then? How do we know? What is fruit? I mean, if you haven't heard that concept before, I think we go through that in Christendom. You know, it's like, you know, the Holy Spirit comes on, you produce fruit. Well, that's great if you know Christianese, but if you don't, you haven't got a clue. Well, these people didn't either. What is fruit? And he says, well, let me talk about this. If you have two coats, you only need one, and you find somebody in need, then give it away. But notice who he's directing his conversation to in verse 11 and through 15. He says, the tax collectors were also coming. And so he says to those tax collectors, only collect that which is rightfully due. Don't overcharge and pocket it. And then there's the soldiers coming. Well, that's another group. They were the ones hired to protect the tax collectors who were robbing the people of their money. And he says, don't falsely accuse the people. And incidentally, accept the pay that you have. Now, how interesting is that? Who did he go to? Tax collectors, soldiers, they're right up there along with the shepherds and the prostitutes. Now, who would the Sadducees appeal to? Who would they go to? Certainly only those that have been through their mikvahs. Certainly only those that brought their proper sacrifices. Only those that were acceptable. And who was John going to? He wasn't going to anybody, but who was he receiving? Everybody whose heart was repentant, anybody that wanted to come to God. Now, incidentally, we haven't talked much about the Essenes, but they went into the community to follow the Lord. I've been doing a lot of study on them because the scholars think John was an Essene. And although he does have a lot of language the same, they were elitists. They were the sons of light and everybody else was the sons of darkness. And to get into your community, you had to go through a time of initiation to make sure you were good enough. So John just doesn't fit that model totally. He may, but in this case, we see him welcoming anybody who wanted to come to the Lord. There were no outcasts. There was another group in there too, those that were waiting expectantly for the Messiah. We know that people were anxiously waiting. There'd been prophetic activity. I wonder if maybe they'd heard Zechariah, they'd heard the shepherds. They knew the babies would be about 30 years of age. Maybe now was the time. John basically says, do what's right. Fruit is obeying the Lord and living your life in everything you do, whether it's what you think, what you do with your hands or where you walk. Everything's dedicated to the Lord. What I thought was interesting is he didn't tell these tax collectors and soldiers to give up their jobs. Did you notice that? He said, I want you to stay right where you are, but I want you to live godly lives and be an example to others what it means to live according to how God has called you. Well, the people had never heard anybody say anything like this. They're used to the Sadducees and all their fancy robes and having to have everything so perfect. They wondered, could he be the Christ? And John quickly puts that to rest when he says, no, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Now, we have to go back into culture to understand that as well. Disciples would gather around their rabbis. And as part of their discipleship is that they would do everything a servant would do for that rabbi except touching his feet, undoing his sandals, washing his feet. That was too low even for a disciple. It had to be the lowest of the lowest slaves that would ever touch anybody's dirty feet. So John is being deliberate, saying, I am not even high enough to undo his sandals, let alone wash his feet. But when the Messiah comes, you will know him because he's going to come with fire and with the Spirit. He also said that when he comes, it's not going to be what you expect. He's going to come with a winnowing fork. Oh, I wanted to show you this. This is the Jordan River. That's the other thing about the Jordan that blew me away. It is so tiny. Now, granted, it's smaller now because they dam it up, but even at its widest part, it's not any further than the back of this room here. We're not talking about a raging river. You know, I grew up with the Mississippi, and I'm thinking of the Mississippi. Remember the Jordan River kept them from crossing into the Promised Land and all this kind of stuff? We're talking about a little itty-bitty thing. What's significant about it is it's a little like white water. And what's on the other side of it, where the children of Israel came down, is mountains. And the mountains on the Transjordan side are much higher than the wilderness on Israel's side. And when you go in, it's also in the Rift Valley, so it's a fault line. And when you go in the Jordan, you're committed. There are places that are shallow, but for the most part, you're pretty much over your head. So it's kind of a very deceptive place to be. Anyway, going back, he said when the Messiah comes, he's going to come with a winnowing fork. And this is what they do when they winnow. You take the grain and you throw it in the air, and then the wind takes away the chaff and the heavy grain falls down. And so that would be a picture they were familiar with. But what happens afterwards? All the good grain gets gathered, and where does it go? Into the storehouse, into the barn, and all the other stuff that kind of flew over to the side, what do they do with that? Burn. So he says it's a picture of when the Messiah comes, he's going to gather all those that belong to him, but those that don't repent and turn to him, he said, will be burned. Well, then Luke continues on and tells us that John is put in prison with Herod Antipas, and we're going to get back to that later. What the interesting thing about is, like every prophet, he was able to take on not only the Sadducees, but the kings, and it cost him a lot of stuff. So then we get into Jesus' ministry, which is the main part of this lesson, and we didn't even get to the genealogy, so I'll go very, very quickly. Okay, maybe if I just read this instead of chatter. Jesus' baptism is significant for several reasons. One, all four Gospels record it because it marks the beginning of his public ministry, and that's exceedingly important. The purpose of his baptism was to anoint him, saying, "This is the Messiah." And I want us to notice that all three members of the Godhead are there. Father's there, Son's being baptized, and the Holy Spirit's there. It says all the people came out to John to be baptized. Why would Jesus come out to be baptized? Well, what's the significance of his baptism? Right, it's dedication of oneself to obedience to the Lord. But it also said all of the people were coming out, and Jesus will bring his ministry to all the sinners. So he's identifying with his people. When Jesus goes in to be baptized, he comes up, and Luke tells us, what is Jesus doing when he's being baptized? He's praying. He's speaking to the Father. And when he comes up, heaven is open, and the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then it says, like a dove, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. It's like a. It's not a dove. At this point in history, a dove represents the nation of Israel. After Jesus leaves and the Holy Spirit comes, it represents the Holy Spirit. But at this point, it represents the nation of Israel comes and rests upon him. I sent you over to Mark because this is my favorite part. Mark says, how was heaven open? It was torn open. And I want you to come with this. This is my picture of God the Father. Because we haven't talked about Mark, and I really don't have time to talk about Mark, but I'm going to anyway. So if you can you hang with me an extra 5 minutes? Because I have so much to share. Mark is written during the time of persecution. We know Mark was written first. So at that time, are you familiar with Nero? The Christians were extremely persecuted after Jesus left. Very soon after that, there's persecution that spreads them out. And by the time we get to 70 AD or so, Nero is using Christians as lights for his gardens. At night, he staked Christians all the way up, wrapped them in tar, and lit them on fire to kill them. But that was how he lit his parties at night. And in the daytime, he used them as entertainment. He dressed them in animal skins and put them in arenas and let wild animals tear them apart. This is what's going on when Mark is writing. And so he is writing his book to the Christians to say, yes, Jesus really was the Messiah. Even though you don't see Jerusalem being restored, he really was the Messiah. But he came to be the suffering servant to pay the price to reconcile us to God. So that's why Mark was written. Suffering servant is the deal. So now go back over to Mark when he says Jesus comes up out of the water and heaven is torn open. And my picture of this is, okay, God created us so that we could be in his image to have a relationship with him. In Genesis, what happened? That was broken. And he had to put into plan a way that we could be restored. He had to wait 2,100 years to go to Abraham. And then he says, through your seed, we're going to be reconciled. He's waited another 2,000 years, and Jesus is finally here, and I think he can hardly wait. I see him in heaven just tearing open the sky, sticking his head down and saying, guess what, Earth? He's here. This is the one. This is my son. I can hardly wait. We're going to be reconciled now. This is the way. This is my plan. He's the one. Watch him. Follow him. So I like the fact that he said he tore open heaven. Well, after that, his ministry now begins, which is next week's lesson. But there's another little part here, which is his genealogy. We could spend a long time on this, but I'm not going to. The whole point of the genealogy is just as the voice from heaven came and announced, "This is my son," just as the dove came down and said, "This is my son," the genealogy is the third witness that Jesus is the Messiah. In that culture, you have to have two witnesses. Three is even better. So this is the third witness saying, okay, Luke's written to the Gentiles. It's important to know that God is the Savior of all mankind. Matthew's written to Jews. They want to know that Jesus is the true and rightful heir from the son of David that is the kingly line. So if you look at their genealogies, you will see that there's a slight difference on it. The other thing we need to understand is that genealogies don't have to go father, son, all the way down. You can have your genealogy picking out those that you want to highlight, and you will see that we do that. The interesting thing is that here's Luke. It starts up here with Jesus himself and ends down Son of Adam, Son of God. And we know that because he's emphasizing that he's the Savior of all mankind, not just Israel. When we get over to Matthew, he begins with Abraham. Why would he begin with Abraham? If you were a Jew, what's the most important thing? Abraham. Both of them include Abraham in there. Both of them include David, showing that he fulfilled both covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. But what you notice is Luke goes through David's son, Nathan, and Matthew goes through David's son, Solomon. This is the kingly line, and this is just another line of Judah. And then when you get to the other end, incidentally, one goes backwards and one goes forward. This one starts with Abraham and goes down to Jesus. This one starts with Jesus and goes all the way back down to God. So there's a reversal in there. What's interesting is it says in Luke, he was son, so it was thought of Joseph. And then this is Joseph's line, right? Okay, so then we come Jacob, father of Joseph, Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Again, both of these lineages are Joseph's. We quite often say that it's Mary's lineage, but the language is that they're both Joseph's. In the Jewish culture at this time, it's patriarchal. Who do you get your lineage from? Your father. If you're going to be a priest, you have to have a father who's a priest. If you're going to be a high priest, you have to have a father who's high priest. When the wife marries, whose lineage does she go on to? She takes up her husband's. So even though that's said, we can't really prove that or document it, but that still doesn't solve the problem. How come Joseph has two fathers? Because there's two different names in there. And how come there's two lineages, one through Solomon, one through Nathan? I don't know. And neither do the scholars, but I can tell you what they think. There's a lot of reasons. One of them, we're familiar with a Levirate marriage. Maybe Jacob or Hiel, one of the other ones, died without an heir, and so the other one raised up Jacob, in which case he could be lineage of both. Genealogies are very difficult. The only thing I want to emphasize to you is the difference between them is one's going all the way from Jesus to Adam, showing he's Savior of the whole world, and the other one is through Abraham, showing that he's this kingly Savior. Both of those are important. The other thing to deal with is Mary. Remember? Mary is a kinswoman of Elizabeth. What's her line? Priest. We also know that Mary is from Nazareth, and we know from Caesarea that in Nazareth contain priests of one of the courses that worked at the temple. Another high likelihood is that Mary and Elizabeth were from the line of Levi. If Mary married Joseph, who's from the line of Judah, what line then does she carry for Jesus? The line of Judah, the kingly line. But if that is true, if Mary was from the priestly line and Joseph is from the kingly line, what bloodlines does Jesus bring? Priest and king. That may be. But again, I can't be dogmatic on any of this. We don't understand genealogy so much. But again, the point is to show who he came from. Well, as an application, I'm way past my time. Let me just quickly say that John's baptism applies to us as well today. Do we have the repentant hearts that he was calling from? Repentant from lives of sin, turning to the Lord. Because we do need to dedicate our heads, our hearts, our hands, and our feet to the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for John. Thank you that even in his day, he explained or showed that your salvation was available to anyone, not just to the elite, to anybody who would come, who would turn their hearts over to you and be obedient to follow you. I pray for us today that we would be willing to give up all those things that we know that are unpleasing to you, that we would dedicate ourselves to living our lives wherever you've called us, in whatever role, pleasing to you, so that we too could show others the way to your salvation. Thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.